The word pilgrim is a key word in our text for this afternoon. And so I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle. And our text is going to be chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. But I think what we'll do is read a few verses in chapter 1, just to acquaint ourselves with the beginning of this epistle. And I'll read some of those verses for us, and then in unison we'll read together the words of our text, found in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2. And just a reminder of who Peter is writing to here. He's writing to some Jewish Christians, but probably the majority of his readers are Gentile Christians. Either way, whether they're Jewish or Gentile Christians, they don't feel at home in this world. The Jewish Christians don't feel at home in this world because a lot of them have been exiled from Jerusalem by edict of the Roman Emperor, and so they've had to move elsewhere to the fringes of the Roman Empire. And these Gentile Christians, wherever they live in the Roman Empire, they don't feel at home because their newfound Christian faith places them at odds with the culture in which they live. And so that's who Peter is writing to here, those who don't feel at home in this world. So I'll read with us a few verses at the beginning of the epistle and then ask you to jump in with our text as we flip to chapter 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then in the verses that follow, he praises God, he blesses God for the living hope that believers have, the hope of heaven amidst living as exiles. He says, we've got this living hope with a living Savior who's guaranteed for us a heavenly inheritance, and nothing can rob that from us. And then as we get to the words of our text in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he's starting the second section of this epistle. And you can tell that there's a shift, that it's another section, because he's giving basically another address which echoes the first one. So let's read these words of chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 together. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this your word, and we pray, Father, that you would bring it alive to our hearts now as we look to it together, that you would move among us by your Spirit as our teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let me adjust my stand here that's sinking. It can only handle so much weight. We all have this natural desire to feel at home. And that's a natural desire. It's a good desire. And a big part of what it means to feel at home is to feel comfortable. It's not only about feeling comfortable by sitting in a nice couch or bed, but about being free from threats, free from danger, free from the hatred of enemies, free from nasty colleagues or the endless competition you might face in the workplace, or nasty neighbors, free from the worry of being attacked or made fun of. Home is a place where you feel comfortable because you don't have to worry about that stuff. And home is a place where you feel comfortable because you've got everything you need. You've got your food. You've got your family members to interact with. You've got financial security so you can continue to live in that comfort. It's good and natural to want that kind of comfort, to feel at home in that way. You know, throughout the vast majority of our country's brief 153 years of existence, Canada has been a place where Christians have been able to feel quite at home. But that's rapidly changing, isn't it? In the last few decades, we've seen the West in general and Canada in particular going from indifference and tolerance toward Christianity to a despising of Christianity, to disdain for Christianity, and to an intentional discarding of Christian values. The leadership of many private Christian schools is evidence of this as they wonder how much longer they can hold on to their Christian convictions and maintain accreditation. And churches, we've long enjoyed the benefits of charitable status, being legally recognized as a valuable voluntary organization in our community. But again, how long will that last? Well, we don't need to worry about that, but these are things that are concerning leaders in the church. Or think of how we don't really feel overly at home right now, because if we gather in numbers of more than 10, which many churches do, you can face the penalty of the law. We don't feel as at home here anymore. And as we look at culture's hostility toward Christianity, we can become discouraged and despair. As we see how Christians are marginalized and discriminated against, as we see some pastors of these churches who, they've been respectful to the authorities, but they said there's a higher authority, Jesus Christ. He calls us to worship. We need to worship. And they get fined or imprisoned, or the church doors are bolted shut. You know, these things can discourage us. But Peter calls us to take heart. Though Christianity be in exile in Canada, culturally speaking, it's going to be okay. Peter sets before us a perspective that ought to give us much encouragement. And that perspective is that we are just pilgrims here. We're just here temporarily, passing through on our way to a much better place. And as Christians, we do not feel fully comfortable or at home here. And we should not. So don't worry about it. So let's consider Peter's plea here by looking together at three points. First of all, our identity as pilgrims. Secondly, our war as pilgrims. And third, our witness as pilgrims. Peter opens up his epistle here by addressing those to whom he is writing as elect exiles dispersed. When he opens epistle and says, there's three words. To the elect, your chosen, exiles or pilgrims, who are dispersed throughout the empire. This is a transitionary point in our epistle where we find our text, and he's repeating those same kind of words, but he adds another synonym. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners or pilgrims." Now, what is a pilgrim? What is a sojourner? We don't use those words often today. Well, a sojourner or a pilgrim is one who travels in a foreign land, wandering around, but never settles down. Or as another translation puts it, "Beloved, I beg you as foreigners and exiles." If you're in exile, you are someone who is in a place or a country which is not home to you. We're talking about someone who comes from one country and enters into a new country that's foreign to him. You reside along the natives of that country, but you never actually become a native yourself. You don't gain citizenship. You might stay in that country for a long time, but you never really gain citizenship and fully settle down and enjoy life as a native, because you are classified as an exile or an alien. An alien is one way to translate that word, sojourner or pilgrim. And this reminds me, actually, of when we were in seminary in the United States. We had to fill out a tax-related form while we were living in the States as Canadian citizens. And at the top of the form, it said, "For alien individuals only," or "For use by alien individuals only." Each member of our family was classified as an alien. And I thought, that doesn't feel very welcoming. It doesn't matter, though, does it? That was our identity while we were in the States in seminary. And it was a regular reminder to myself, my wife, and our kids that this is not our home country. The bigger reminder was that my mother gave our kids a shirt that said, "I'm Canadian," but that's beside the point. Our alien identity reminded us we're not at home in this country. That's what it means to be an alien, or a sojourner, or a pilgrim. And what status does a pilgrim, or a sojourner, or an exile have? Well, first of all, you're in the minority. The majority of people don't share your views and your values on things. You often feel like the odd one out. Maybe because of the way you dress, maybe because of the way you talk, maybe because of what you won't look at and what you won't laugh at. Maybe it's because of your views on different cultural issues. But you find yourself in the minority. Another thing about the status of a pilgrim is that you don't possess the privileges of citizenship. Often if you're a pilgrim or a sojourner just passing through, you cannot own land. You don't have voting rights. You don't have access to free health care. And there are many other privileges a citizen would enjoy that you won't enjoy. I think of Christians in Pakistan, for example. I read a few years ago the report of how Christians in Pakistan account for a mere 2% of the population of 180 plus million people. 2% is what the Christian population in Pakistan is. But they account for 80% of the janitorial services in that country. Why? Because the government deliberately implemented a policy that kept Christians from higher education to limit their career options. But you see, and Brother Sunil can probably give us more up-to-date stats and examples, but that's not just in other countries. That's also starting in Canada. Think of how Trinity Western University a while ago wanted to open up a law school in British Columbia. But the law societies of BC and Ontario said, if you open up that law school and have graduates produced, we will not admit them to our bar societies because of your community covenant in your school, which upholds Christian values, especially in the area of sexuality. You see, that makes it harder, doesn't it, to enter the practice of law in these provinces. Last night, my wife was sharing with me yet another example of Christians who, north of here, want to adopt children. But because of their Christian values, the government agencies are giving them a hard time. Hard to have the privilege of serving others by adopting or fostering as a Christian. So as a sojourner, you're a minority, you lack a lot of privileges, and along with that, you can lack positions of power. Think of the Israelites while they lived as slaves in Egypt. They were an oppressed minority who could not serve in positions of power. That's the same experience they had while living as exiles in Babylon and Assyria. Aside from a few notable exceptions like Daniel or Joseph, the Israelites were the underdogs while they lived as exiles. They were second-class citizens. They were slaves. And they may have been tolerated, they may have been treated half decently, but they couldn't occupy those leading positions and have cultural sway and influence. And again, the same today is true. Try to become a member in the Liberal Party of Canada. You can't unless you say you are pro-choice. Try to gain access last summer into the Canada Summer Jobs Program. You can't unless you tick the box saying, yeah, we're pro-choice. You know, these kind of things are the experience of exiles and pilgrims. You lack positions of power. You lack these opportunities. Because we are aliens in this world. Look at the survey of examples from the Bible to see how this is nothing new for us today. We shouldn't be surprised that, oh, Canada's becoming more hostile toward Christianity. No, this is the norm for the people of God. Abraham was called out of the city of Ur to a life of pilgrimage. And he said to the Hittites living in the land of promise, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Or think of Jacob, who was brought to Egypt by Joseph. He confessed to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult." Or Moses, he fled and became an exile. Same word as translated pilgrim in our epistle of Peter here. Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. The Old Testament people of God in general admitted, says Hebrews 11 verse 14, that they were strangers and aliens on earth, and that they declared plainly they seek a homeland, literally, they seek a fatherland elsewhere. Literally, the Father's land in heaven. And where did this whole exile business start? Started even farther back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Started right away when Adam and Eve sinned. We read in Genesis 3, verse 23, the result of our first parent's sin, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. After he drove the man out, or after he exiled him from the garden, he placed cherubim on a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's when the people of God began to experience life in this world as exiles. And it's continued ever since. It's nothing new. Is that not your experience as well as you live in this world? Maybe you experience it with your neighbors, with your colleagues at work. You know, I was chatting, Karen and I, with our neighbors across the street the other day, and just trying to make small talk and be friendly and show the love of Christ, and all of a sudden, they drop a crass joke. And what happens? The laughter must stop. The smiles must stop. And all of a sudden we feel not at home with them and not at home with that conversation. And there's this awkward pause. That shouldn't surprise us, but we need to have that as part of our response. Maybe we'll lose the friend. Maybe we'll lose the relationship. It doesn't matter. We need to be faithful. Amidst not always being accepted and loved by people here in this world, there's much encouragement to be found, though, in the endearing way in which Peter addresses his readers here in verse 11. How does he begin this address here? He says, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Or sorry, it's the first word there, "beloved. I beg you." He addresses them as dearly loved ones, beloved. Peter knows they're not feeling loved by the world anymore, but he says, you're loved by me. I'm the leader in Christ's church. I love you. And much more important than that, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the epistle. I am an ambassador of King Jesus. And when I say beloved, it's not ultimately that you're beloved by me. You're beloved by King Jesus, who I represent. And what better person to be loved by than King Jesus? This letter is ultimately an expression of Christ's love for his readers. And Jesus himself, who loves them, knows what it's like to be an exile in this world. He knows far better than us what it's like to be an exile. Jesus entered into exile about 2,021 years ago. That first Christmas day was day number one of Jesus' exile. The moment the news of Jesus' birth reached King Herod's ear, what did Herod do? Put Jesus on his most wanted list. And when he didn't get Jesus, he ordered that there be a genocide of all baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem so that he could be sure that he killed Jesus. And Jesus had to flee as an exile to Egypt. Then when Jesus returned to Nazareth a few years ago, the situation didn't improve a whole lot, did it? You look at Luke chapter 4 and you read of how the Jews drove Jesus out of his hometown, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built to throw Jesus off the cliff. Leave, we don't want you. It's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. But because it was not time for his exile to climax, Jesus just walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And yet throughout the rest of his life, he lived as a minority, a Jew in a land run by Romans. He lacked any positions of earthly power, right? Jesus was not a member of the Roman ruling class. He wasn't even a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He didn't sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He also lacked the privileges citizens would enjoy. He didn't live in a posh palace that a king would normally live in. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's an exile here on earth. And his exile climaxed with his crucifixion. He was exiled outside the city of Jerusalem, Hebrews 13 tells us. He suffered outside the gate. Sin cannot be near the holy God, near the holy city. So he suffered outside the gate as he bore our sin. And his exile climaxed as he was abandoned by the Father, as the Father turned his back on his Son. Until then, Jesus had known nothing but continuous love from the Father and a relationship of unbroken harmony. But on the cross, he was exiled into hell. But that happened so that you and I and all who believe can gain entrance into heaven. And to assure us that that's the case, Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. And that marked the beginning of his return trip back home to heaven. And the ascension was the conclusion of that trip, that return home. That's God's love for us in action. Jesus is exiled instead of us. That is a God of love. Peter pleads with us, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, maintain that identity. It's okay that you don't feel at home here. But now, as you live as pilgrims," he says, our second point, you need to fight a war within your own heart. He calls us, in the second part of verse 11, to wage an abstinence war. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Abstain from evil desires. You see, desire isn't the problem. God's given us so many good desires. The desire to smell those flowers, see the outside, eat food, enjoy physical intimacy. Those are all good things. But he said, abstain from evil desires which naturally creep up. And what are those evil desires? What do those fleshly lusts include? Well, he lists a few in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Lay aside all malice. That is, get rid of that sick desire to do something nasty to someone else. You ever have that? Maybe children, you know, your sibling does something that's not nice to you, and you just want to get revenge. Peter says, get rid of that desire for revenge. Get rid of all deceit. That is the desire to deceive to gain advantage for yourself. You can do that even with a deceptive tone. You don't even have to use words. But Peter says, abstain from that. You need to be people of truth. Lay aside all hypocrisy. Stop pretending to be someone you're not. Stop pretending that you aren't someone that you are. Be genuine. Also, lay aside all envy. Lay aside that desire for things that don't belong to you, that belong to someone else. Because if you can persist in your envy, your heart's going to rot within and you're going to start to hate others. And he also says, abstain from all evil speaking. Literally, abstain from speaking against other people. Don't speak against other people to make yourself look better. Be loving. Be truthful. And then he lists more evil desires we need to avoid in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3. We should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our own past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. abstain from that, and especially from those lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, those sexual lusts that are illicit. And boy, don't we have to fight hard against that in this day and age. We are awash in a culture full of illicit sexual temptation. And if you're not fighting it, you'll be falling for it. We need to fight. Well, what is the danger here? Why is Peter saying abstain and urging us to do so? Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21 conclude with the reason why we need to wage this fight and what the danger is. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. So it's not all heinous sin, if you want to use that word. Dissensions, heresies, envy. Right? Who doesn't have a selfish ambition? You got to abstain from that, because if you keep living like that, you're not living for the Lord anymore, and it's going to lead you off track. Abstain from those things, including envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, if you don't abstain from those evil desires, you'll continue in them, and it will take you away from Christ. It will take you towards Satan. And in the end, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how deadly dangerous sin is. That's how important it is that we fight this war. If you don't abstain from sin and you live with a pattern of that kind of sin, you're making yourself at home in this world. You're living like the world. You're at one with them. And if this world is our home now, then that grave, that dark, dank, damp grave, that dirt 6 feet under will be your home when you die. But that's not the end. That's just temporary. Hell will be your home forever because you'll be raised only to endure eternal torments. That's why we must fight sin. And this war is an absolute necessity in the life of the Christian. All our life long we have to fight. Never stop. Though we are regenerated by Christ, remnants of that old rotten sinful man remain until he comes again. Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, the one transformed by God, says this in the middle of the epistle in which he celebrates God's grace. I don't understand what I do, he says, evidencing this fight within. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. And then he goes on to talk about how it's not ultimately me, but it's sin living in me. It's this sinful nature. And when I want to do good, I find that there's this evil desire right there beside me that's trying to get me to do what is wrong. That's the struggle of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. You see, the ultimate reason we sin is not because of the world and its temptations. It's not because of that place or that person who tempted us. It's not ultimately because Satan tempted us. The ultimate reason we sin is because we're not abstaining from that evil desire within. James 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, that is your evil desires, for sinful pleasure that war within your members? Yes, indeed, that's the root of it. Mark 7, Jesus says, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils, says Jesus, come from within. in from inside and defile a person. All our life long, brothers and sisters, wage this fight. Because the sinful nature, it doesn't observe a Sabbath. And so we better not observe a Sabbath in our fight either. And sometimes it even might work the hardest on the Sabbath. But don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters. This is normal in the Christian life. The fight, not giving in to sin, that shouldn't be normal. But the fight against sin ought to be a normal mark of the Christian life. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh, those evil desires, lust against the spirit within. There's this war within. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he reminds us another reason why this is going to be normal. Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He'll try and awaken those sinful desires. J.C. Ryle says, a true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but also war within. An inner peace, but also an inner war. It's a paradox, yes. But if you experience that, that's a mark of Christian living. But fight, or you will fall. Maybe you're saying, I've been fighting. I've been fighting hard. It's been a terrible week, though, and I've fallen. What do I do? God gives us encouragement in this war. You see, the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, said the same thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His answer, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I have deliverance. If you have fallen in the fight, if you said yes, run to Jesus. Confess your sin. Because at the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you can always, when you fall, run to Christ. He has gained the victory. And you continue fighting not for the victory from hell, but from the victory from hell that Jesus won for you at the cross. And then the promise that comes. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4. Or John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. That's why it's so important, not just on Sunday to be in the Word, but every single day on your own, you must find a time to pick up the Word, turn off all the bleeps on your phone and lights on your phone, and read the Word and hear God speak to you, even if it's only 3 minutes. But read it and meditate on it. We need to abide in Christ. That's where the strength comes from. So, the Christian life, the pilgrim life, involves a war against evil within. And then thirdly, we see it involves a witness, a life of witness within God's world. Peter says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Live honorable lives in the world. Now you might say, well, if we're abstaining from those evil desires, haven't we done what he's asking us to do? We're not doing evil, so we're already living honorable lives, so isn't he just saying the same thing in a different way? Well, not really, because first of all, just avoiding sin is still not mean you're living the way God wants you to live and being a light in the world. But more importantly, the main thrust of verse 12 has to do with the purpose for why we maintain this pure and honorable conduct. He says, abstain from ungodliness, maintain a godly life, that, so that, and that word signifies purpose, so that when others speak evil against you, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Live godly lives as a means of Christian witness.
You don't find the word witness in verse 12, but that's the purpose for which Peter is saying we need to live godly lives among the Gentiles. It's an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." God wants to use your godly life, my godly life, as a means of showing Jesus to others and causing them to place their faith in Him. And it starts, the Christian witness starts not by everybody going to seminary and getting an MDiv. No, you don't all need to do that. It starts by living as a Christian, right where God has planted you. Yes, Christian witness involves verbal words, speaking. There's a need for that. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense to everyone who asks for the hope that is within you." But it starts with something more fundamental, Peter says. It starts with a visible witness of Christian living. It starts with living in the world and showing what a life hidden in Christ looks like. But don't make that life that you have hidden in Christ hidden from the world. Live it out before the world. Don't underestimate the value in godly living in an ungodly world. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2 give us an insight into how God can use a visible witness of a life, godly life. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won," how? "Without a word." "That they might be won without a word by the conduct of the wife, when they see your pure and respectful conduct." And that goes for other relationships too. When you, as a colleague in your workplace, are going to be honest, you're not going to rob the boss of his time. You're not going to be crass. You're not going to backbite against others. You're not going to laugh at crass jokes. There is power in that, and Christ can use it. In verse 12, with that word "observe," "by your good works, which they observe," Peter is saying unbelievers have you under their watchful eye. The word "observe" doesn't mean they just kind of see you with a passing glance. That word refers to an intentional observation. Unbelievers are scrutinizing your way of doing things. That word can mean to inspect or to observe as a supervisor. We're being watched. You know, I assembled a charcoal grill with our girls for a neighbor this past week, and the neighbor, as we delivered it to her house, said, "Yeah, I'm concerned about when I can start using this thing because I don't want to smoke you guys out and whatnot and, you know, make your wife's laundry all smoky." But I noticed she doesn't hang laundry on Sunday. See, they realize our habits. They realize our patterns. "Oh, you guys have this old tradition of not doing household chores on Sunday." Or, you know, I was talking with this Christian who was born and raised in Iraq, and he lived under Muslim rule for years before coming to Canada. And judging by appearance when he was living in Iraq, you would have never guessed he was a Christian because he had the same ethnicity, same skin color, big beard like the good Muslims have. So you couldn't tell that he was a Christian. And he said to me, "You know, Brian, I have interacted with many Muslim taxi drivers, many Muslim professionals in Iraq. And so many times they've said this," and I quote, he said, "they've said to me, the imams tell us lies. They brainwash us about the Christians. Look at the Christians. They're honest, they're kind, they're caring, they don't cheat, and they're chaste." You see, people notice. So brothers and sisters, make your Christian life visible. We might be aliens in the world, but don't alienate yourself from the world. It's a tough way to walk. There's tension in that. But though we are exiles here, be engaged as exiles. Look at Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. It's on your handout there. Peter refers in our passage to Christians as pilgrims or as exiles. And it's right for us to conclude that one of the ways we're meant to think about the church, one of the ways we're meant to think about our identity here and now in what life should be like, is to expect us to experience what the Israelites experienced while they were in exile. Not as a punishment for sin. We're on the other side of that. But Jesus dealt with that. But it's just a reality of our existence. And Jeremiah says, here's how the exiles are to live. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give daughters to your husbands, so they can bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and do not be diminished. And then actively seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. That's how we are to live in this world. Blossom where God has planted us. Live, grow, marry, work, seek the peace of the city, and pray to God for it. And of course, as we do that, it's not always going to be easy. Peter highlights here that we will be falsely accused, even when we have godly conduct. Verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, we can expect to be wrongly perceived. We can expect that we're going to be falsely accused. You're not going to join in the LGBTQ celebrations. You're not going to do other things the world does. They might call you bigots. They're going to say you hate us just because you don't join them. That's what Peter says in verse 4 of chapter 4. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil against you. That was a common experience for early Christians. They drank blood, symbolically speaking, in the Lord's Supper, and they're accused of cannibalism. They have these love feasts in which it was the context of the Lord's Supper, just fellowship meals. They're accused of being incestuous. They don't join in the Roman theaters. They're accused of being antisocial. They won't burn incense to the emperor. They're accused of being atheists or rebels against the empire. Expect to be falsely accused, but continue to respect the authorities and even those who falsely accuse you, and live godly lives. This will be your testimony. Luke 21, they will lay hands on you, they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. This, says Jesus, will be your opportunity to witness. That's what we need to remember. Christ uses even those false accusations as an opportunity for us to testify of Christ, to show love, to show respect, even when we are not being treated properly or respected. So to conclude, we are exiles here in this world. We feel like aliens. We don't feel at home. But don't worry about it. We are loved by God. We are loved by Christ. And He chose us out of the world to have a home in heaven. And as we live here, we got to fight against sin. And we've got to fight to be a witness for Christ by living a godly life. So as we conclude, where are you at? Where is home for you? If you feel right at home here in this world, you have reason to be concerned, because you won't be at home in heaven. You need to run to Jesus. You need to follow Him, even though it means being an exile here on earth. And then, though you feel homeless here in this world, you have an eternal home guaranteed for you in the new heaven and new earth. And Jesus tells us that right now, He's gone to prepare that place for us. And He will come back and He will take you to be with Him. Amen. Father, we thank You that even though we, on account of our sin, deserve to be eternally exiled from You, that You sent Your Son who was willing to be that exile on the cross, that we might not be exiled, that we might not experience hell, but that we might experience the new heaven and new earth and be eternally at home with You in it. Thank You for that paradox of our identity, that we are not the real aliens in this world. We feel like it now. But those who feel like aliens now, those who are meek, they will inherit the earth. The new heavens and new earth belongs to them. Encourage us with this truth, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.